Welcome to week five in our series, Old Men and Women. We have been looking at these characters of good character and maybe less than good character in the Old Testament. And so far, they've mainly been characters of good character. We did look at Cain. Garrett spoke about Cain. But more generally, we've looked at Enoch, who served God faithfully for 300 years. That's a pretty good character. Ruth, Samson, who was a mixed bag but ended strongly. But this morning does definitely not fit in the good character category. We are talking about Ahab and Jezebel this morning. And in fact, at the time that these characters come along, it is said of Ahab, he did more evil in the sight of the Lord than any of those before him. So we are scraping the bottom of the barrel. And as we keep going, we'll see that these characters aren't just a study of a male and a female, but they are a study of a character type as well, and actually two character types. And the thought that came up for me again and again as I was preparing for this was, am I convictable? Are we, as a people, convictable? Can I be convicted of sin? And we often pray before we're about to speak, or maybe, you know, when we're about to worship together, that the Holy Spirit will minister to us, that he will encourage us, that he will comfort us, that he will inspire us, and that he would convict us, because Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would do all of those things. But I wonder sometimes whether we think Holy Spirit, comfort away, encourage away, but just go easy on that convicting thing, because that sounds a bit harsh, and I'm here to be nice and friendly. I'm not here to be convicted. There is nothing that is particularly nice or friendly about these two characters this morning. And so I don't often do this, but I wrote down a prayer that I want to pray before we carry on. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you said that you would convict the world of sin, and those who put their trust in you, that you would convict of righteousness. And so I pray on this morning, as with any other, that we'd be a community that is convictable, that we'd be willing to be challenged, shaped by your word, shaped by your Holy Spirit, and willing to repent where we see that we've rebelled against your desires for us. These characters this morning set a gold standard for rebellion, and we don't want that standard. And our desire is to pursue truth and righteousness, and in turn, be a people who extend love and grace to those around us. We understand that that is a dangerous prayer, but I pray you'll answer it as we open our hearts to you this morning. Amen. Love you to open your Bibles to 1 Kings 16, and perhaps the first person there can tell us what page you found that on. And as you open your Bibles, a quick run-up. The last time I did a whole of Bible reading plan was at the beginning. Sorry? 297. Last time I did a whole of Bible reading plan was at the beginning of last year. And it was done with a group of people, and there was a Facebook group, and someone would do a reflection on the chunk of scripture that we were covering each day. And when we got to this area of scripture, someone commented on this reflection that we often talk about these heroes of the faith, about David and Elijah and Josiah and the great things that they did for God and his kingdom. But what about some of those scumbags? Don't we have good things that we could learn from them as well? And they specifically said, what about a character like Ahab? No one ever seems to teach about him. And at that moment I thought, we should teach on Ahab. So here we are. It's arguably the reason for the entire series is this guy Ahab, or he's definitely the catalyst for it. And the other thing to say is that these characters, they're big stories. And I've found each week it's like, I was saying to Trent yesterday, it's like preparing for a series each week and then trying to cram that series into a message. So forgive me if I leave out chunks of this story, but also that I have too many chunks for your attention span. I'm sorry. But as we get to Ahab and Jezebel, here is a story of kings in a nutshell, which will land us at our characters. The Israelites have called out for a God, and God has said, I'm Yahweh, I'm meant to be your God, you're meant to look to me. And they've said, well, that's great, and we love that you're our God, Yahweh, but all the surrounding countries, they've got their own earthly king, and we would like our own too, if that's okay. And God says, I will give you what you're after. It's not going to work out too well for you, because, you know, I know 7 generations ahead you're going to get this guy Ahab. But anyway, you can have who you're after. And the first king is Saul. And Saul starts well and then gets a little intoxicated by political power and then gets a bit thrown mentally as well. And then along comes David in his wake. And David does a whole lot that God is after, because David's a man who is after God's own heart, and his desires and his heart is to implement what God would have for this nation. And so there is this united kingdom of Israel that's going on. And next along comes Solomon. Solomon is a man filled with wisdom and splendor. He builds the temple that David didn't. And it's a place for the presence of God to dwell. But by the end of Solomon's reign, the kingdom starts to splinter and disintegrate. And it becomes 2 kingdoms. It becomes Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And through the book of Kings, it's kind of like an on-off account of who's the king in Judah for a few of those kings, and what did they do, and how were they faithful or unfaithful to God. And then the Israelite king, what were they doing? What were they up to? And that gets us to Ahab, which you'll find in around about verse 30. He's the 7th king of Israel, and he succeeded Omri, who had reigned for about 12 years, who succeeded Zimri, who lasted a whopping 7 days. Must have been a great week. But Ahab enters the story in verse 29, and he reigns for 22 years. It says that Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, who began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all of the kings before him. Now, the unfaithfulness of these kings, and perhaps for us as well, comes down to one of about 3 things. The worship of other gods or idols, and the facilitating of those around them to do the same. To engage in alliances with other countries who are at odds culturally and spiritually with what the people of Israel, who have been set apart as God's chosen people, should be about. And third, which is basically a catch-all for everything else, doing abhorrent things in the sight of the Lord. And Ahab ticks all those boxes, dominates 3 out of 3. But what is most detestable to God is that he opens a door for Baal worship by marrying Jezebel. He doesn't just defile and corrupt himself. He corrupts an entire nation by opening this door to the worship of a foreign god. Jezebel comes from Phoenicia, and she is a devout worshipper of Baal. And Baal was earth worship. And so Ahab trivializes sin, but also, it says, worse still, marries this woman, Jezebel. And the greater fault for Ahab is that it not only runs against his intent for all of his kings, to rely on Yahweh, on the faithfulness of Yahweh. But it goes against the second commandment, you'll have no other gods before me. Ahab opens a door, and in fact acquiescently, lets and facilitates the worship of Baal. So Jezebel not only worships Baal, she insists that Ahab establish shrines, temples, and prophets of Baal, and she begins this systematic killing of the prophets of Yahweh. Now, I went searching for what the correct term would be for the the systematic killing of prophets, because if you are killing a child, it's infanticide, and if you're killing a race, it's genocide, and I couldn't find one, but I've gone with prophesied. So Ahab does nothing to stop that. He knows what Yahweh's anointed him is meant to do, but he lets this happen. Now, he's often characterized as weak, but he's actually a powerful man who is a pawn in the hands of Jezebel. He's not necessarily weak. He's one of the most powerful kings that Israel has. He turns them into a powerhouse of a nation from a military point of view. They prosper financially. But he allows himself to be controlled and manipulated by Jezebel. He doesn't stand up to her. Now, this is where this stereotype of weakness comes in for Ahab, because as much as he controls as a king, Jezebel controls him. Now, before I go on, men and women, you don't want to be an Ahab. And women and men, you don't want to be a Jezebel. And it's important that I say that, because while these characters are a man and a woman, the character types can be exhibited by a man or a woman, regardless of which character type we're talking about. So don't think that Jezebel is just getting down on all women. Don't think Ahab's just getting down on all men. You are equally capable, regardless of your gender, of exhibiting Ahab or Jezebel-like qualities. So there are two names in this story, but they're also types. We're not going to even get to Revelations 2, but in Revelations 2, one of the churches that John prophesies about is Thyatira, and he talks about a Jezebel spirit in that church. And by that point, it's obviously become a type as well, and continues to be for us. It says in 2 Kings 9:22 that Jezebel's idolatry and witchcraft have stolen the peace. Other translations are more brutal than that. They talk of her whoredom. But she is idolatrous, conniving, cunning, manipulative, disrespectful of spiritual authority, unable to hear the voice of God, unwilling to hear the voice of God. She rebels against God's prophets. She engages in prophesied. And she doesn't want to hear from God. And all of this happens through the throne of Ahab in the presence of the people of Israel. So she's not a nice piece of work. Ahab, on the flip side, while being a person in a powerful position, is weak in character when it comes to Jezebel. He's sullen. He's a sulk. He's unable to take godly counsel. We're not going to cover this story in detail, but one of the big stories of Ahab is he builds this palace for himself in Samaria, and is standing one day in this palace, and he spies this great vineyard beside his place. Belongs to this guy called Naboth, and he's like, that'd be a great vegetable garden for me. I'm going to go and talk to him, and I'm going to say, I'll buy it off you, or I'll get you an even better vineyard. So he goes to Naboth, he says, I'd like to have your vineyard, I'll pay you handsomely for it, I'll find you another one somewhere else. And Naboth says, this is the land that Yahweh has entrusted to us, it's my ancestral land, I'm sorry you can't have it. And it says that Ahab went away and he sulked. Basically, he wouldn't eat, he laid down in his bed and he faced the wall. And so he's a bit of a sullen sulk. Yeah, you've all been there. And Jezebel hears about this. I'm already going too far with this story. Jezebel hears about this and goes, well, that won't do. Let's get you your land. So she comes up with this plan that she concocts to have Naboth murdered, and then comes to Ahab and says, got you your land. Go and get it. Anyway, in the midst of all this rebellion and disobedience, is one prophet, and his name is Keith?
Elijah.
Okay. Turns out that truth-telling is a dangerous business when you're in the company of characters like Ahab and Jezebel. And Elijah has to confront Ahab and say, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Now, aside from the impact on an agrarian economy, this is also a thinly veiled code to say, this is how disobedient you have been.
Mm.
It's not going to rain anymore. There's going to be drought and famine in the land. And it's also not going to go down too well when you are the king who thinks that you have all power and your prophet has just come to you and said, this isn't going to happen until I say so, because that's when God will tell me and that's when it will happen. Elijah says his piece and then God says, you need to clear off, you need to get out of there. So Elijah takes off for about 3 years. And while that's all going on, there's this systematic eradication of prophets, which is obviously called prophesied, thank you. And it's like a death sentence for any prophet of Yahweh. Now God comes to Elijah again and says, it's time to go back. It's time to confront Ahab. Thank you. And as he's heading back, he runs into Obadiah. Now, four things I need to tell you about Obadiah. The first thing is that if you've ever done, when I was young and I were doing through the Bible in a year Bible reading plan, the first two books I would read were Obadiah and Jude, because I thought at the time that they were the shortest books in the Bible. Obadiah is definitely the shortest book in the Old Testament, but 2 and 3 John are shorter than Jude in the New, but that's kind of irrelevant to this story. But that's how I knew about Obadiah. He's got the skinniest book in the Old Testament. Second thing is, and the other three are far more important, he loves God. He's devoted to Yahweh. Third thing is that he is a palace administrator. He is in the palace of Ahab and he works alongside Ahab, but as a faithful follower of God. And the fourth thing is, which is kind of cool, is that he has seen this prophesied going on and he has hidden away 100 prophets in 2 caves, 50 each, and he's been feeding and watering them to make sure that they survive the rampaging Jezebel. And Obadiah meets Elijah coming back to see Ahab and says, do you have a death wish? She'll kill you. She wants to kill you. In fact, of all the prophets that she wants to kill, you are at the top of the list. This isn't a good plan for you. And Elijah says, well, I have to. God's told me to, so I need to confront the king. And so Obadiah has to go and tell Ahab that Elijah is coming back, which is dangerous for Obadiah as well, because how have you seen this guy? And then Elijah confronts Ahab. And when Ahab meets Elijah, he says to Elijah, is that you, the one who brings trouble on Israel? And Elijah replies with both this truth and a challenge. He says, it is not I that has caused trouble in Israel, but you and your government. You've dumped God's ways and commands, and you've run off after the local gods, the Baals. Here's what I want you to do. Assemble everyone in Israel on Mount Carmel and make sure that the special pets of Jezebel, the 450 prophets of the local gods, the Baals, and the 400 prophets of the whore goddess Asherah are there. And what follows is one of the more dramatic chapters in the Bible. It's very cool. Elijah essentially says, let's see whose God is God. The God that your 850 prophets are worshipping, or Yahweh? And I will come on my own with Yahweh for this showdown. So they all go up to Mount Carmel. And Elijah says, we're both going to build altars to sacrifice these bulls. And you can call on your God to send down fire to light the altar. And we'll see how that goes. And then I will call Yahweh to light the fire as well. And his bigger message in this moment is to the people of Israel. And in verse 21, he says to the people of Israel, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Elijah talks a big game. Mm. Pretty cool. gets better. So all the prophets of Baal, they prepare this sacrifice. And they begin calling on Baal to send down fire. Or I guess if they're earth worshippers, it's send up fire. And the Baal worshippers go from quite early in the morning until noon, and they prayed their collective hearts out. They danced and they did all the rituals that they could think of. And in the process of this, well, nothing happens, but in the process of this, we discover that Elijah's a bit of a trash talker as well. And Elijah begins to taunt them. And he says, I think that you just need to shout a bit louder, that he might be a little bit deaf, or he might be busy. He might be busy today, but you could rouse him by just making more noise. Or maybe he's gone on a holiday. And if you just be patient, speak louder, and he will come back. Or he's fallen asleep. Yep, he's fallen asleep, and you've just been too quiet so far. So you need to prophesy louder to wake him up. And so they try and rise to the challenge, and they start self-mutilating themselves as though blood will be what will trigger Baal to do what they want him to do. And it says that they began another series of frantic prophesying until evening. And no one responded, no one answered, and no one paid attention. I kind of like the way that Elijah manages to keep them going all the way until evening, because apart from completely wasting them, fire is more impressive at night, right? So when Yahweh does his thing, as Elijah really, really hopes that he will, it's going to be really impressive. So Elijah, because I'm guessing by this time, a lot of the Israelites have gone back down the mountain again because it got a bit boring seeing nothing happening as loud as it was. Elijah says, you need to bring all the people back together. They need to be witnesses of what is about to happen. And he asked for 12 stones to be collected, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And I love what Elijah does here, because to me what he is saying is, you need to remember again who you are. Mm. You need to remember who your identity in God is, that you've been chosen. You've been set apart. You are part of the tribe of Benjamin. You're part of the tribe of Joseph. You have an identity. This stone, that's you. And so they form this altar made from these stones. And then they put a grain offering around those stones. And then they put a whole heap of wood on it. And then they put the bull on top of that. And then Elijah says, you need to make it a bit wetter than this. So he challenges them to empty a whole lot of water on it. And once they've done that, he says, do it again. Put more water on it. So they've dug this big trench around this sacrifice. He says, do it again. They put a whole lot more water. And one last time, he says, do it a third time. So again, they fill it with water, which must have been difficult because we're in the middle of a 3-year drought. But anyway, they put a whole lot more water on it. And it says there's so much water that it starts spilling out of the trench that they've built around this sacrifice. Elijah then steps forward and prays. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really hoping at this point that what I think Yahweh is going to do is what Yahweh does. Because there's a whole lot of people that are in opposition to me, and a whole lot of people that I've convinced that Yahweh might do what he said to me that he'll do. Elijah steps forward and he prays, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I'm your servant, and I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and it burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And everyone around says, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. And all the prophets of Baal are wiped out. There's mass prophesied. One of the rabbit holes I almost went down last week is when I found an article that was written by this team of engineers who had figured the heat energy that would have been required in order for this sacrifice to be wiped out, including the water, the stones, the wood, the grain, blah, blah, blah. I didn't go too far down. But anyway, Elijah then says to Ahab, with faith that I reckon is just a little bit bigger than a mustard seed, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain. Mm-hmm. Now, up ahead, nothing but blue sky. Every direction, nothing but blue sky. And he says, I think I hear the sound of heavy rain. I like verse 42. It says, so Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his head between his knees, which is probably praying, but I just wonder whether it was like, oh dear, what have I done here? And in this attitude of very fervent prayer, he sends his servant to go and check on the skyline. And set it all up, he checked 8 times, just waiting for any hint of anything. And it says on the 8th time, the servant comes back and says, I have seen a tiny cloud about the size of a man's hand rising above the sea. And on that fairly flimsy evidence, he says, go and tell Ahab that it's about to get real wet and that he should get his chariots and head for Jezreel as quick as he can so his chariot doesn't get stuck in the mud. And then comes this verse, which as a runner I've often read and prayed before a race, because it says the power of the Lord came upon Elijah and he outran the chariot from Mount Carmel all the way to Jezreel, which is about a distance of 42 kilometres. Outruns Ahab all the way to Jezreel, hitching up his tunic. And when Ahab tells Jezebel about the fire on Mount Carmel, she doesn't fall face down before Yahweh. She doesn't acknowledge that he's God. She's just annoyed. And she wants Elijah dead even more than she did before. Now, some of the characters in the Old Testament are bad in a way that make you feel good about yourself. I don't know if you've noticed that. You've gone, well, I would never do that. They're pretty ordinary. Maybe you've done the same with Hitler, or you've heard Hitler used as a character of, well, you might feel really bad, but you're not as bad as Hitler. So these characters, Jezebel and Ahab, may win the evil prize, but they've also got some things to teach us about ourselves. Because Jezebel isn't only an enemy of God, she is a calling card for anyone or anything that taints the people and the purposes of God. Mm. And as part of this hallmark, this calling card, is this insatiable lust for power, but it's power from the edges, from behind the curtain. And Jezebel doesn't want to be the one standing up in power. She wants to be pulling the strings from the side and getting her husband to do the bad work while she does the manipulating and the guiding. So it's like Lady Macbeth and Macbeth. It's like Frank and Claire Underwood in House of Cards, which is essentially a modern-day retelling of Macbeth. And every day of that drought was a reminder of God's sovereignty and Baal's impotence. Every day. But it's also a reminder of the rebellion of Ahab and Jezebel, that despite God proving himself day and day that I have sovereignty over these things, they don't hear it. She doesn't change her heart, and Ahab doesn't change his heart either. You may or may not have had a relationship with the Jezebel. You may or may not have just a tinge of a Jezebel spirit in you. But I think most of you would have had an experience of having friendships with people, or you yourself, having trivialized or normalized sin in your own life. And it mightn't have started out that way, but a lie becomes a big lie, and that feels bad, but then it doesn't have the damage that you thought it might, and so the lies become not so bad, and no longer do we feel the remorse that we may have in the first place about that lie or that sin, and we begin to normalize that. We felt really bad, now we don't feel so bad. Mm-hmm. And the people that we spend time with can either push us towards the purposes of God or away from the purposes of God. And Jezebel was clearly, even though Ahab didn't need a whole lot of help, pushing him away from the purposes of God. Now, our challenge isn't to spend less time with anyone who pulls us away from the purposes of God, but it's to be wise about the effect that those relationships have with God. To perhaps ask ourselves, are we being the salt that brings out the God colours of those people around us, or are they bringing the flavours of culture and sin out in us? And a similar question is this one: if someone is in a relationship with you, are they being brought closer towards God, or are they being just pushed a little bit further away? Jezebel won Ahab's heart to the point that Ahab had no heart left for God. And she demanded, in a manipulative way, that Ahab obey her, everything that she wanted. Another confronting question that stems from this is, how do you respond when God's word goes directly against what you want to do? Because when we read something and it affirms how we feel about what we should be doing, we're like, yeah. You know, the verse we memorized this week, I know you all memorized it, Micah 6:8, he's showing you, O man, what the Lord requires of you, to act justly. And we go, yes, I am a justice seeker, absolutely, I want to do that. To love mercy, oh, I love mercy. My church even supports an organization called Love Mercy. That's how much I love mercy. And to walk humbly with God. Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, that's nice too. But we get to what that looks like sometimes, to walk humbly with God, to come under his lordship, and we realize perhaps that it means to forgive those who have wronged us. I don't know that I want to walk that kind of humbly. Or to remain sexually pure. Yeah, no, well, I know. To welcome strangers. To love others even when it's hard. To allow God's peace to overwhelm our anxiety. And then when we get to some of those, we're like, well, yeah, hang on. I'm not sure that God totally understands where I'm at right now. And if he did, he'd probably give me a little bit more leeway in this particular area. And so my humble walking just a little bit off to the side at the moment. Some other questions stem from Ahab, and that is, do we demand to be the only voice in our own lives? Are we open to the counsel of God's word? Are we open to godly counsel, people who want to speak in to our life? Because we can be like Ahab as well. We can be unable to seek godly counsel because we don't like what we might be told if we do. There's this great moment in 1 Kings 22, and Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah, comes to Ahab and says, do you want to make a war together against these people who've stolen some of your land? And Ahab goes, yeah. And Jehoshaphat says, maybe we should inquire of God what he thinks before we do that. Do you have a prophet that we could consult that would help us there? And Ahab says, there is still one prophet to whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesied anything good about me, always bad. What a great line. You've got to admire his honesty. But he's like, nah, let's not ask him because he's going to give me the honest truth. I really like that. And we hear that and we're like, well, we would never do that. But maybe we're just a little bit guarded in who we ask particular questions, because they might say what we think they should tell us, and that is something that's opposed to our current actions. We are not strangers to professing one thing and living another. But God says, love like this. Here's my peace. Don't let your heart be troubled. And we implicitly say to God, you don't completely understand what I'm dealing with right now. And if you did, you would cut me a bit of slack as well. And here's there going, it's my perfect peace that I want to give to you, my perfect peace. Jezebel won't change her mind. And in chapter 19, her voice is to silence the voice of God and to have her way. And even when Ahab testifies to her of God's power, she still refuses to change. Now, Elijah has just killed her army of prophets. There's none of them left. And now she wants Elijah dead. That's her response. Not, well, Yahweh is powerful, but I must kill Elijah. And another interesting thing is that...
Who killed the prophets?
Elijah.
Oh, well, the people of Israel, basically. Yeah. Because
it wasn't God's fire that went and killed them.
No, there's mass prophesying that goes on. Yeah, carnage.
Yeah,
that
should come.
Another interesting thing is that it is often true that a person or thing who abuses power claims more power than they actually possess. So you think about it, Jezebel isn't the queen of Israel. She's the king's wife. But she exerts a level of power that's far greater than her actual position. And she knows how to make her power and her position seem bigger than they really are, which is pretty much how Satan works as well, to convince us that he has power that he doesn't possess. And I also found it interesting that we can have this strong dependence on God, and we can even be on top of the world. But we can get one message from a Jezebel, and we can be completely derailed by it. We can be shaky all over again. Jezebel's ending is pretty gross. It's in 2 Kings 9, 30 to 37. But right till the end, she holds on to her rightness, that I'm quite entitled to be pursuing the course of action that I am. And it made me think that in any place of confrontation of sin, we ourselves have one of three responses. We can say, I'm entitled to do what I am doing. I refuse to repent at all. Or we can give a kind of short-term repentance, I'm a bit sorry, and then I revert back to what I was doing. Or we can repent and do what in Luke 3:17, John the Baptist says, produce the fruit of repentance. And that is to not only turn around, but to change our behaviour and live in an entirely different way. If you feel guilt in your heart about something that you've done, the challenge isn't to let it stay there. It is to let that poison become a medicine to bring you back to God. And sometimes that poison that's going on in us can feel so right, like so entitled. This person wronged me deeply. I am entitled to feel bitter. And God is saying, you and I both know that that's not good for you. So you need to repent of that, as hard as that is. You need to repent of that, and you need to place your right for control underneath God's right to have authority over your life, to walk humbly with him. Thing is, if we dig our heels in, our hearts get calloused, and that's essentially what's happened to Jezebel and to Ahab, that their hearts have become so calloused that they can no longer hear the voice of God. They've been become impenetrable. But we need to pray like David, create in me a clean heart, create in me a clean heart. Or as James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The reason that you feel convicted, or the fact that you feel convicted, is often proof that God is still working through his Holy Spirit on your heart to bring you to places of repentance. It's his kindness that's doing that, that leads us to those places. But Jezebel refuses, and she ends up going to the dogs, literally. Yeah. Elijah had prophesied in chapter 21, verse 23, concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the walls of Jezreel. So I said, she was so callous she couldn't repent. And there's this new king anointed, his name is Jehu, and part of what he is tasked with is cleaning up the mess of Ahab, which also involves dealing with Jezebel, which you'll find in 2 Kings 9. Now, the sad thing for me about Jezebel is that I think that she could have been a woman of great and good influence. But instead, she is a woman of great and evil influence. And I often have this thing when I see these characters, not just in the Bible, but in our culture, of enormous influence and often harsh influence, that every one of them has been created in the image of God. And I find myself thinking, how was that intended to be expressed? So it's obviously been corrupted, right? But what did God intend for that? And I look at her and I'm like, well, she was strategic. She was her own version of wise. She knew how to influence people. What might she have been able to do if that had been submitted to God's authority? We talked, when we talked about Ruth, about the power of names, or the, you know, how names are invested with meaning. And interestingly, Jezebel has one of two meanings. The first is chaste, pure, holy, virginal, and clean. Now, that might have been her parents' hope for her, but she ends up being the excrement of dogs. And the other meaning is, where is my prince? And to me, this just validates her type, that she is someone who went about looking for who could facilitate her manipulation. If you are someone who, even in the most subtle ways, goes about looking around for those whom you may control or manipulate, you need to stop. You need to stop. You need to draw near to God so he can draw near to you. You need to repent of that stuff. It's not healthy. And if people need to stop listening to God in order to listen to you, that's also a good day to repent. God has the power to set us free from those things and from the desire to cling to the comfort of our own control. I began this morning talking about how we need to be a people who are convictable. And this, to me, is where it lands with these lives that they have and Jezebel, that they weren't. They ultimately grew so deaf to the voice of God that even presented with compelling, irrefutable evidence of God's power, they couldn't respond to it. Now, this doesn't need to be our story. But we do have the potential to not only be our own little Ahabs and Jezebels, but also have to deal with and bump up against little Ahabs and Jezebels. And they mightn't seem bad, but they defile us by degrees. Might be time to repent of that as well this morning. Interestingly, after Elijah confronts Ahab on this other occasion about the vineyard thing, Ahab repents and he sees the evil that he's been party to. And I managed to share most of this message this morning without referencing this verse, but I'm going to now, because in the King James Version, it's excellent. Elijah says, among other things, "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and I will take away thy posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. I love that. All those who pisseth against the wall. Anyway, when Ahab hears those words, it says he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and he fasted. And he lay in sackcloth, and he went around meekly, probably sulking again, but you know, he went around meekly. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Verse 29, this is God's word to Elijah. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster on him in his day. I'll wait to do it to his next generation. Despite the fact that Ahab has been the biggest ball of wrong today, God goes, I see a glimpse of repentance there. Mm-hmm. I know it's not going to last, but I see it and I respond to that because my anger lasts a moment and my favour lasts a lifetime. And yeah, I know he's bad, but Elijah, have you seen? That is, he's getting around in repentance and that moves my heart.
Mm.
That's patience, right? That is patience, patience, patience. God ultimately sends Jesus to do this reconciling work that we could never have done. But it still requires us to turn our eyes on him, to walk humbly before him, to lay down our sense of entitlement that we should have control. But God's desire, just incredibly as it was still for Ahab, is true for us. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, even a sniff from the humble. And he says, I'm going to wait just a little bit longer, Ahab. Let's see how this might work out. Doesn't work out well. If you've heard these stories this morning and you've thought, I might have some Ahab stuff going on, or I might have some Jezebel stuff going on, it's a good time to do something about it. And we don't have many very young people, but they're not too young to deal with some of this stuff. You know, I read some of this and I look at my own children and I think, I see a little sniff of that you might have got from your dad. And it's probably a good time for both of us to do some business on that stuff. And also, if you have managed to, like we all have, trivialize or normalize sin and come to a place where we've thought that much is enough, that's acceptable before a whole and holy God, it's not. His desire is complete holiness in us, and he doesn't want us to tolerate sin. But he doesn't want that to become just a spreading infection in us. He wants us, by his righteousness, to deal with it, to flood us with his righteousness. And the prayer that I prayed before, that the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, interestingly, that when Jesus says that, the next bit is, and he comes to convict the righteous of sin, it is that he wants to convict us of righteousness, which is quite different, right? He wants to say to people in the world, stop doing that bad thing. And he wants to say to us, run towards that good thing. Okay, run away from the bad thing, but run towards the good thing. And I would love to pray as we're about to sing now that we would both be a people that confront those types that we might have seen in and around us, and that we would not normalize sin in our lives, not trivialize it, but deal with it.